And all of God's people at home and here at Cloverdale Baptist Church said, Amen. It is so good to be able to exalt God with you and to be a part of the family of God and to know that as we turn our eyes upon Him, everything else grows strangely dim. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that we trust and we find peace, that we hope and we find purpose, and that we live our lives with a passion of knowing that God is in control, that God knows all things, and that God is at work in all things, including pandemics, for our good and His glory. James Montgomery Boyce has stated, next to the bare facts of salvation, the greatest lesson a Christian can learn is that nothing can separate him or her from the love of Jesus Christ, which is the love of God. Romans 8 has changed our lives. Romans 8 has been one that we have rested in, celebrated, read, repeatedly studied, did devotionals on, and as a congregation, month after month after month, meditating on what many say is the greatest chapter of the entire Bible for my own life, the one that has most impacted my life. We have delighted in the love of God. Long to be changed, long to allow His love and grace to shape us, to be driven and defined by our relationship with Him. Many who study this great chapter stop at 8 and then pick it up again at 12, and they skip 9 to 11. We have chosen not to do that because God's word is true, and the very foundation of Romans 8 is found in Romans 9. In other words, if God is contingent upon man, if man is free and God is bound, then we cannot trust Him. Then there are things that could separate us from His love. Our own choices, death, choices of others, contingent upon what others do, the environment, society, the fallen world. And so we come to Romans 9 and find in a passage that has troubled so many the terrific news that God is sovereign over all things. That the reason we can trust Him, the reason that we can rest completely no matter what is going on, the reason we can know with absolute surety that nothing can separate us from His love is because He is truly sovereign over all things. Now this creates some questions, even some confusion. And as we enter into those questions, understand even by virtue of listening to the questions that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, asks and answers, we can see clearly the point he was making. There can be no doubt when you truly give the gospel of God, when you truly understand His sovereignty in salvation, that there are questions that we naturally ask. These questions come from hearts that long to understand, and yet we need to understand in light of that, that God is God and we are not. We only understand Him so far as He has revealed Himself to us. In fact, Isaiah 55 verses 8 to 9 states this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We long to know His thoughts, to understand them well, and to rejoice that His grace, as seen in sovereign election, is one we can rest in and celebrate, and in light of our own situation, in light of our own salvation, rest and trust and reside. For in Romans 9, you find the absolute sovereignty and greatness of God, and we rest there. It's interesting as you study this, James Kennedy had an illustration that I think very helpful, where he said, if you try to understand free will and the sovereignty of God and place them together, it's very difficult. He tried to do it with a story, I think a story to help, just in terms of a summary of what we studied last Sunday. And if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, we will be in Romans chapter 9. In fact, if you don't have your Bibles with you, please go get them now. Move your coffee cup a little bit over and your cinnamon buns to the side and have your Bible and a pen and be ready to mark up, understand, and delight in this amazing chapter of Scripture. In fact, interestingly enough, as much as I have shared my love for Romans 8, Romans 9, perhaps the one that has shaped my heroes the most, the ones that they have rested in and allowed to shape their whole entire lives. Here's James Kennedy, the author of Evangelism Explosion, really a whole movement to reach people with the gospel that happened back in the 80s and before, still used by some now. But here's a story he just told, and I'll try to put it in my own words. If my staff all of a sudden decided that they wanted to go rob a bank and I found out about it, we'll just argue that there was five staff members and Lori was leading the way and then Thomas was following close by and then there was Judy and Ray, and it just seemed like everybody was joining together and they were moving forward to rob this bank. They had their plan in place, and I showed up at the office one day and there I was studying, and I'm the good one in this illustration. They tell you never be the good one in your illustration, but work with me on this, please. There they are planning this and going out, and as they're going out, I try to grab them all, but I can't, and finally I jump on Thomas and tackle him and hold him to the ground, and the rest of them go out and rob the bank. While they were robbing the bank, your staff, our staff, ended up in trouble. They had guns with them and ended up someone dying. Now, this is getting bad. Let's just use Kennedy's and use somebody else. So they ended up dying, and they ended up getting caught and charged with murder and thievery. Now, you might ask the question, as they were they convicted correctly? And the answer would be yes, but what about the person that was being held back, the person against their will that I was protecting from the choice of the robbery? And the answer is that person would not be charged. And you would maybe say, is that fair? And the answer is no, it's grace. The grace that I had to grab them, the grace that God has to save us. And thus we understand salvation at least a little bit with a story that it's all of grace from start to finish. This goes against the grain of who we are. Not only in our flesh, which is selfish and longs for us to be justified and to have works to somehow earn our salvation, but it also flies in the face of the attack of the demonic realm against us and in the world and the way the world thinks. And so we come to a chapter like chapter 9, as we saw last Sunday, and so many of you have interacted with me and seen in a new light the greatness of who God is. We come to a chapter like this, we should be ready to be shocked. And we were shocked, and now we're entering into verse 14 and on. What we discover is that the Apostle Paul knows we'll be shocked and asks and answers some questions. In other words, he goes back and forth and he says, kind of a Q&A with the Apostle Paul, if this is true, if God is truly this kind of sovereign, if he's over all things, if he said, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, if he actually did this, then that kind of confuses people who are reading this throughout time, understanding it throughout time. He's very dependent on the Old Testament, but these questions and answers, I think, will be very helpful if you've ever struggled with the doctrine of election. And if you are human, may I argue that you probably have. It's difficult to understand and to apply. Paul does that for us. Now, just so we are all on the same page, we believe in preaching the Bible at Cloverdale Baptist Church. So we're going to work through the passage. This is not a systematic understanding of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation, although this would be one of the chief places we could go to discover that. Rather, it's an understanding of what Romans 9 teaches in the context of the book of Romans and in the context of the greatness of the gospel and our salvation. So we have seen and studied the richness of Romans chapter 8, the freedom from condemnation, the glory of the gospel, the passion of pursuing holiness, and the delight in this love from God that we can't be separated from. Now, foundationally, the Apostle Paul is addressing the question, well, what about the plan of God in the Old Testament? What about Israel? What about what happened with God's people that he chose freely before? Does his plan, at least as seen through the eyes of what happened with Israel, mean that he could fail with us? And his answer is absolutely not. God's plan has not failed, nor can it fail, nor will it ever fail. Just strictly practically speaking, that means that you can always have absolute confidence in the sovereignty and love of God. One pastor states it like this: God is utterly free from the constraints of his creation. The inclinations of his will move in directions that he alone determines. Whatever influences appear to change his will are influences which ultimately he has ordained. His choice to show mercy to one person and not to another is a choice that originates in the mystery of his sovereign will, not in the will of his creature. And Exodus 33, we'll come back to this passage, 18 to 19, teaches us that this self-determining freedom of God is his name and his glory. If God ever surrendered the sovereignty of his freedom in dispensing his mercy and his grace, he would cease to be all glorious. He would no longer be Yahweh, the God of the Bible. God is sovereign and free. Psalm 115, verse 3 would state it like this: our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Romans 9 shouts this out in such a way that it creates the questions that we're now going to answer. And really, there are a number of questions in this passage. We pick it up in verse 14. What shall we say then? Here's the first question we'll answer today. Is there injustice on God's part? Now, it's interesting, the "by no means" that comes after that is so strong, because it reminds us of Romans 6, verse 1. We'll come back and interact with that. Paul loves the question and answer kind of production. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And we gasp at the greatness of the sovereignty of God and the wonder of what it means to be one of his objects of mercy. Is God unfair? This text shouts, not at all, never, may it never be. Romans 6, shall I go on sinning that grace may abound? No, God forbid. And then, like a good pastor, Paul goes to Exodus 33 to prove his point. And I would like to take the time to go there. I think helpful, and the context is helpful as well. God has chosen to save his people, Israel, from Egypt. And he's done it miraculously. And it's amazing as you see the plagues and all that's going on. And then how he attacks the greatest army in the world at that point. And God saves his people, and his people respond with complaining and bitterness. And perhaps the worst of all they did, although there's a number of things that the Bible would point us to, they create a golden calf. Most think in the context they're trying to worship Yahweh in the world's way. They're trying to create their own boxes for God. And by the way, we all have them. Their own boxes for God. Put them in that box, and they grab the world in which they knew, the world in which they have lived for their entire lives, and they tried to place Yahweh in that box. And God responds in anger. God wants to be worshiped his way, and God wants to be exclusively adored by his people. And so in Exodus 33, we have this crisis, this chaos. Context, Exodus 32, verse 9. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them. And Moses responds and prays, and God responds to his prayer, and they interact, and Moses says, let me see your glory. In fact, he goes back in his debate, just a little aside, when he's debating with God in terms of trying to save Israel, his debate is, God, aren't you concerned about your glory? God, aren't you concerned, 32 verse 9, that if you let them fall, in verses 11 to 13, based on that, if you consume them now, won't you be worried that your name will be profaned among the Egyptians and the word to the fathers will fall? And God relents, answers the prayer of Moses, an amazing passage. And the Levites go out and kill 3,000 men, and a plague comes, kills more, and God responds. And then Moses says, well, God, will you go with us? And they have this whole discussion on that. And the presence of God so important to Moses. He pleads for God to go with them, and they interact back and forth. And then Moses says, "Will you show me your glory? Show me your glory." And God responds, and he says, "I will show you my glory." Here's the verse that is quoted in Romans chapter 9. Verse 18, "Show me your glory." Verse 19, "And I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord," or Yahweh. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God, who are you? Show me your glory. Show me your greatness. Show me your godness. And God responds and declares who he is, and who he is at its very core. An overflow of this passage in the Old Testament now on display in Romans chapter 9. God is sovereign, merciful, gracious, and in his election, it is based upon who he is and what he chooses, not the savability of the people or the quality of the people that he chooses to save. Now, you might say that was obvious from last week, and I think it was, and yet the question back, is God then fair? The answer is, I think, to understand God is not fair. The way we would define fair, God is gracious and merciful, and the emphasis is on this incredible mercy rather than on fairness. See, we tend to define fairness by God treating everyone the same. Biblically, justice or fairness actually would mean that we all would be treated like, at the end of this passage you'll see it more clearly, Sodom and Gomorrah. See, the wretchedness of sin that's on display in the beauty of Romans, it's the black cloth that displays the diamond of the gospel so richly, is one we want to deny. And if we remove the seriousness of sin and the brokenness of the fall, then the glory of salvation is diminished and the awesomeness of God's election is set aside, and we are put on the throne in place of God. Is God unfair? The answer is no, but God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. If we want to just back up for a minute and remember Romans chapter 5, who are the people that God demonstrates his own love for in this? Five words that jump out at us from Romans chapter 5. And these words are so important for us to remember the seriousness of sin. So often the flesh and the demonic realm and the world want to diminish that, and so we diminish the glory of our salvation. And instead of becoming the all-defining reality that it must be and should be for true followers of Jesus, it's just something secondary, kind of a get-out-of-hell-free card. Weak, ungodly, sinners, objects of wrath, enemies. Or if you go to Ephesians 2, which I think may be the best two-verse summary of the gospel, best one verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, best two-verse, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, I suppose 3, I'll add verse 10 on there. But if you read it in context, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. I was listening to a sermon this morning when I'm preparing and praying. I listened to others who have preached on this, and J.D. Greer preached on this, and he brought up the story of Princess Bride. I don't use movies very often, but maybe you've seen that movie, maybe you haven't, not recommending it or not saying you should watch it, just saying if you have, there's a point where the person who experiences true love is almost dead. He's not totally dead. He's almost dead. Then J.D. Greer makes this comparison. He says, listen, we need to understand when we see who God is, we are not almost dead, and it's not true love inside of us that saves us or something good that God recognizes or something we would do, but rather it is all of his grace and all of his mercy. I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Is God fair and just? The answer is we should be very thankful that he's more than that. He's gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love, and God is merciful. Just a little aside before we go to the next question. If you have been caught up in a debate in your own mind where you've set up straw men to fight Calvinism or Arminianism or whatever it is you want to fight Can you for a moment step back from that? When the sovereignty of God is in discussion, and one of the greatest passages on this, Romans chapter 9, in the Bible, it drives us to certain realities. And in this one, the sovereignty of God drives us not to despair over his rejection, but to delight in his grace and his mercy. I think Paul would argue in this Q&A that if you see the sovereignty of God in election as something negative or something that is to despair in, you don't understand it, for it's in the context of the love of Romans chapter 8, and here specifically, the display that God makes of himself, his self-revelation of who he is, and he is this gracious and compassionate God. Is God unjust? No, God is merciful and gracious. From the Old Testament, in the New Testament, all over the Bible, and again, this takes into account the seriousness of sin, the brokenness of the fall and creation, and the greatness of who God is. Is God unjust? Is God unfair? No. In fact, strongly, no. It can't be. He is merciful and gracious. By the way, the other illustration in this, verses 16 to 18, is Pharaoh, one of the most powerful men in the world at his time, in fact, probably the most powerful. And it talks about Pharaoh hardening his heart and the whole interaction with Pharaoh. And it's important for us to see again in this that God is the one who is hardening, even though he doesn't work against Pharaoh's will. He works with Pharaoh in that. In fact, let's overflow, because really the text does after Pharaoh. Why does God still then find fault? Well, if you go to Pharaoh, which has just been mentioned in the previous and the whole context again of Exodus, you notice that God does harden Pharaoh's heart. But just as an interesting aside, it's the sixth plague that displays that hardening. In other words, Pharaoh has already hardened his own heart. God is not working against the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He's not being one who is choosing that for that person against their will, but rather sovereign over their will, choosing what they want to do. Well, then why does God still find fault? In other words, if this makes sense, and again, let me just stop for a moment and say, if we're understanding the Bible correctly, this is a legitimate question when this doctrine is being taught. If you get the doctrine, then you naturally will ask from the flesh, from the confusion, from the small box you might have of God, is God fair? God is merciful. Well, then why does God still find fault if he's so sovereign in election? And here's the logic. If God is the one who's sovereign and free, and that means that I'm contingent upon him, he's not contingent upon me. Ultimately, verse 17, if it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, then how can God find fault in me? I'm innocent. God is the one who is guilty of not choosing me. So why then should I be at fault for my life? I actually think it's a great question. It's a great question because when we understand the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, it is confusing. Paul's answer is very strong, yet not the answer I would like. I would like him to explain the intricacies of how my will and my responsibility from God and my choices and my faith matter, but instead of doing that, he changes our gaze and he fixes our gaze on God. Reminds me of Job. Verse 20, God is a creator. Understand this. You shouldn't answer in a way that puts God in the dock, to use C.S. Lewis's language. Look at verse 19. You will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Have the potter no right over the clay? In other words, I'm the creator. To make it of the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable. God says, before you get too confused, O created being, if you boil down the choice to God being free or me, God the creator obviously is not contingent on what he created. And by the way, we're thankful for that, because if it wasn't true, then Romans 8 and all of the promises that are so precious there would also not be founded on fact. Creation is important. In fact, it's interesting, when Job has suffered so much and Job's confused and he's asking these questions to God. Remember, he trusts God immediately. I'll trust you, O God. But then at the end, he's still confused. And instead of answering why, God displays who. God says to Job, before you ask any of your questions, let me ask you a few. Where were you when I created everything? Where were you when the morning stars sang together and I flung the heavens into space? Where were you when? And he goes on and on and on and on. So the first and most important solution to the struggle in our brains, so fragile and weak, to election and the doctrine of the sovereignty, absolute sovereignty of God, is to remember that God is God and you are not. I was going to take the time to walk you through Job 42. Let me just say, Job 42, 1 to 6. Job, remember all of the pain he's gone through, all of the confusion, crying out to God, knowing his righteousness. All of that has gone on. And then God has revealed himself to Job. And Job responds and said, I'd heard of you, but now I've seen you. You know all things. You're all powerful. You are God. Therefore, I place myself where I belong. Literally in the Hebrew, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You're God. I'm not. Oh, this is hard for a Canadian. This is hard for a human. The demonic realm knows this. In fact, probably Isaiah 14, where they struggled the most. The world around us demands our freedom, and yet that freedom so contingent upon so many other things, including a pandemic. I'm looking out over a relatively empty sanctuary. Oh, if we had the freedom, we'd be here. I know that. And yet in the midst of longing for this to change, we can trust God, who is sovereign, who is good, who is looking after us. His mercy is amazing. Not only is God creator in terms of that answer to why am I so responsible, but also the potter chooses what to make out of the clay. Paul again goes to Isaiah 64, verses 6 to 8, Jeremiah 18, 3 to 16. The general idea, again, easy to see. If he's the creator, then he can choose what to do with his creation. Or if we put it another way, if you're drawing something, you get to choose what you draw. We're not upset. When we were in Houston, we used to always, just before Thanksgiving, be a part of a group from the church that would go to a little turkey farm, and we would slaughter those turkeys. Nasty, disgusting. I could never get to the point where I could kill them. That shows how manly I suppose I am. I'm a city boy born and bred. We would then pluck off their feather. You're going, what are you telling us about this turkey time? Because none of you, well, some of you maybe, but most normal people would not say, oh, you're so mean. We are, in terms of our relative value over turkeys. You can eat turkey, which I'm very thankful for. I love turkey. Here, God is so far above us beyond that as a creator and the one who forms. Now, not only over all things, but now personally over us, and he can use us or Pharaoh or others as he chooses and sees fit. Pick it up in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known this is that black cloth where the diamond shines, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Again, the sovereign call of God, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, and they will be called sons of the living God in that place, or there. The argument is building. God is full of grace, and God's grace is sovereign. It's not based on people's choices. In fact, if we follow this through, And this is the third kind of argument response. We would have become, now specifically the Israelites, but I'm going to argue us as well, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 29. And Isaiah, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, if he hadn't sovereignly moved in, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. We would have deserved his wrath. See, in the midst of the sovereignty of God and his graciousness that will be on display, Ephesians 2:7, for all eternity, we have this in reflection, our own sin, our own brokenness, our own despair. Left to our own choices, left to the freedom, or if you want to describe it in a different way, the bondage of our wills, left to what we desire, this passage is saying will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. I love what Swindoll says in response to this. God is good. He is just. He is holy. He is all wise. He is rich in mercy. His perfect character makes it impossible for him to do anything other than that which is right. He's all powerful. Free. Gracious and compassionate. Slow to anger. And abounding in love. Then this passage has something very interesting. So it's Q&A. The Q&A is over, and now we see a call to turn to Jesus in faith. Just another little aside, because so often when we talk about the greatness of God and the sovereignty of God in the context of election, a lot of people go, then you'll never have a desire for people to be saved. And this passage is literally the opposite of that. We go in with Paul saying, verses 1 to 3, I would become accursed for them, and exiting saying, I would love to pray for them. And in the very midst of it, it's saying, listen, here's how you can get to know God. It's a righteousness, verse 30, that is by faith. Israel tried to do it by works, verse 31, but it's by faith and to be pursued by faith. The response that God calls for, the will that we need to enact and to choose is to choose Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this passage is clear, as are so many others. When we are faced with the reality of who Jesus is, there are really only two choices: rejection or full devotion. Rejection or repentance, or in this passage, the full devotion, the repentance is declared with faith. I choose to believe what God has said. I choose to submit fully. I choose to live my life based on who he is and what he has done. This stumbling stone. I love how John Stott sums this up. Everybody has to decide how to relate to this rock which God has laid down. There are only two possibilities. One, put your trust in him, or take him as our foundation of our lives and build upon him. The other is to bang our shins against him and so stumble and fall and be broken. Romans chapter 9 should delight us if we're mature. Now hear me carefully. I struggle. I struggled this last go. Do we preach on this passage in the midst of a pandemic? And let me answer and say with great delight and courage, yes. Because the better we know the God of the Bible, the deeper our faith in him is, the more we can find peace in the midst of others panicking, and hope in the midst of what many would define as hell, and a desire to please God and pursue God and experience his love in the midst of what many would find as empty and hopeless and brokenness. Perhaps in the midst of a pandemic, Romans 9 is more important than Romans 8. This foundation is secure, confusing. And so God has so graciously given us a Q&A. Is God fair? Well, yes, but we should see him in light of this as gracious and compassionate. Are we held to account? The answer is yes, because God declares it, and we're responsible even as we rest completely and choose faith. And so the theology of Romans 9 gives us the security of Romans 8, and we can find absolute assurance. So how do we respond? It's interesting when John Piper says that this passage, among all of the entire Bible, changed his life more than any other. It took him over a year of interaction and prayer. And literally, he would say, I'd go to a theology class and go home weeping. So if you're not ready to leave yet, please feel free to go back and to pray over and study and long to understand better the absolute greatness of who God is, because we are constantly called to reject our little box that we have made for God and go back to the box he has revealed himself in that is in his word. And Romans 9, in terms of the sovereignty of God, is one of the best places to go to destroy your little box and replace it with the box he has given us. I tell the story, I think it's my favorite story, commercial anyway, of the Taco Bell, and there's this sign, you remember the little chihuahua. If you've never seen this, go online, go on YouTube and look it up. It's fantastic. You'll see the camera work isn't as good as it is now, but you can find it. I actually went on and watched it this morning. There's this little chihuahua, and he sets out a sign and says, free tacos. And then he's got a little box. It's just a little cardboard box about the same size as him, if you can imagine that. And he's got a little twig, and it's set up there, and he's trying to catch a big lizard. And he says, here, lizard. Here, lizard, and around the corner, you catch a sight of a tail that's massive. It's Godzilla. And he comes around the corner, and you see this massive shadow coming in on this teeny weeny little dog and teeny weeny little box. And the chihuahua goes, I think I need a bigger box. I think, Cloverdale Baptist Church, we always need a bigger box. Because our own flesh fights back and our own lives are engaged in a war with the demonic realm that seeks to degod God, and the world around us would love us to have a God that's contingent on them and everyone else, and the Bible explodes that. And Romans 9, so rich to help us do that. Okay, how do we respond? Four words. First word, love. Here I mean experience the love of God, the love of Romans 8, 31 to 39. Take the time to study that and read it, and read it in the context of Romans chapter 9. Remember, Romans 8, this nothing can separate you from the love of God, this list of things that come at us. And I think it was so profoundly said by our kids ministry team, we will face trials and suffering, but when we do, never forget, God is sovereign over it, and nothing can separate us from his love. This God of the Bible is so sovereign that when he declares himself, this is what he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and grace upon whom I will have grace. This sovereign God says, I am over all things and contingent on no one or nothing. Experience is love. Secondly, I've just called this life. Live your life for his glory. The sovereignty of God never excuses us to coast. Oh, there are some people who want to study this doctrine and say, well, clearly we have no responsibility then, and that is false. In fact, I would argue a demonic lie. The Bible instead says, Romans 12, 1 to 2, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's sovereignty, offer everything you have to him. And so the questions I would ask you now in response to Romans 9, do you have faith in God? Do you see him as who he is, who he's revealed himself to be, and are you responding? One of my favorite pastors in preaching on this text says, the more mature we are, the more rich we'll find this text, and the less mature we are, the more we'll run from it. I think he's probably right. Romans 9, Exodus 33, other places. Let a text like this drive us to our knees and then to our feet and then to this relationship with the living God that drives and defines us. Love, life. Third word, lost. We've said this already, but let me repeat it. Any proper understanding of the sovereignty of God always will include a passion for those who don't know him. If you believe in the sovereignty of God and you don't have this, then you don't understand it from a biblical perspective. If you doubted this, read Romans 9, 1 to 3 and Romans 10, verse 1. Read the literal immediate context of the richest, most powerful passage on the sovereignty of God in election. Paul pleading with God, even if he could give up his own eternity. At the end, Paul praying with God. For those who don't know him, there's this passion. In fact, Romans 10 verse 1 is the only prayer we find in the Bible for a non-believer. But it's passionate and there and strong. And the sovereignty of God, when biblically understood, will always lead to a crying out for the lost. In fact, I believe historically, those who have had a big God are much more passionate about evangelism than those who have a contingent God. So how is your heart for the lost? What's your heart's cry? More on this next week, God willing. Love, life, lost. It's funny, I was going over this morning, and just say that quickly together. Love, life, lost. Sounds like country music. So let's find a fourth word so that we don't just leave it like that, but let's keep the theme. Leave. Love, experience God's love. Life, let your life be defined by your relationship with him. Lost, have a hunger to help those know Jesus that don't know him. Now leave. Leave your anxiety behind and rest in the sovereign power of our God. See, now if I long for my son or daughter or wife or husband or mother or father or friend or neighbor to come to know Jesus, I pray for, I long for, I pursue with all of my might, and then I open my hands to the sovereign grace of God and say, God, use me as your tool in your sovereign plan, but I trust in you. I love in Exodus 33, I think a picture. Perhaps a picture you need to hear today in the midst of a pandemic, or your longing for the lost, or your confusion about the bigness of God. When Moses sees God, do you see what God does before? In fact, probably sees God is the wrong way to say it. When Moses is given this display of the glory of God, Exodus 33:22, while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock. I will cover you with my hand. So personal and so powerful and so freeing. We have the same kind of picture in Psalm 91 or Psalm 46, which we've been repeating, or Psalm 16. There's so many places. This care, sovereign care of who God is, not contingent, but in control. So today, in the midst of what is confusing and sometimes discouraging, and I will acknowledge with you, sometimes my maturity is not where I want it to be. And last week I was saying to Laura that I was overwhelmed with discouragement. Maybe we can't meet and tell, and what's going to happen, and God, what are you doing? And this whole interaction and prayer and crying out to God and confusion, and then you come to a passage like this and keep crying out to God. But instead of despair or discouragement, delight. Yes, our circumstances sometimes will be difficult, but God is sovereign, good, gracious, and compassionate. And when you struggle through Romans 9, the questions that he asks and answers, I hope will help you live your life for his glory, pursuing the lost, passionate about what you can do for his glory to display how great he is, and filled with a peace that transcends understanding. Would you bow your heads and hearts with me at home and here, and let us pray. Father, we long to see you and confess that we often see wrongly, have the wrong box that our traditions or culture has placed you in, and we want that box shattered by your word. Today we long to see you. We long to see you as you have revealed yourself in Romans chapter 9 as the sovereign God, not contingent upon anyone or anything. And in our confusion as to what that means in our own responsibility and freedoms, help us submit fully to you and understand it in the context you give it, so the overflow of understanding and submitting to your word would be a passion for those who don't know you, a delight in living our lives for your glory, and a longing to share your gospel and the greatness of what it means to confess you as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised you from the dead would lead to salvation for all who do. Help us where we are confused, deepen us where we are immature, and cause us all to more and more conform our view of you to how you have revealed yourself in your word. Oh God, help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. We will work out our salvation in fear and trembling, even as you work in us to will and to act according to your good pleasure. And so we declare our trust in you, our reliance upon you, and our full devotion in this pursuit of conformity to Christ and impact on our community. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.